Thank you, Mr. Harold, and happy Sabbath to everyone. Had to gain our access today by going through Christmas Town. It was interesting. A reminder of how much goes on around us when people are disconnected from God, and most of the time unwittingly, because remember, it is God that chose you first. You did not choose him. The expression cart comes before the horse, if you've ever heard that before. It's an idiom or a proverb. It's used to suggest something done contrary to the cultural expected order of the relationship. You know, ordinarily the horse pulls the cart. Therefore, to put the cart before the horse is an analogy to do things in the wrong order. And this is a good description of Peter, the disciple. So today, we're going to discuss Peter's admonitions. And my SBS is, do you remember Peter's admonitions? Do you remember them? We'll ask two questions. First one will be, do we know what comes first? The horse or the cart? And the second one, are we in the fences that God has established? And I'll repeat those as we go through. So first, let's get started. Do we know what comes first, the horse or the cart? We might say academically, sure, we know that. But let's take a look at some biblical examples that might at least make you question sometimes what you do, how you do it, and why you do it. Peter is probably about 20 years old when he is called. We have a couple of young men here that are 17. Do you know what that's about the average of? The average called disciple. Yeah, take a good look at those 17-year-old boys here, because that's probably how old the average disciple was. Okay, you tend to think of him with a beard, 35 years old, right? Okay, well, Christ was dead by then. And Christ was their mentor. And rabbis pulled on young boys that were about 15. Okay, let's give a little context to this horse and cart scenario. Peter was probably the oldest, followed by Matthew. And John was probably the youngest. More than likely 12 or 13. Okay, some context for you. So let's consider, in light of that now, Peter. Come with me, please, to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Verses 18 through 20. We'll read verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, much like you have here. Simon called Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. Their dad had a fishing business. They were probably working with their dad. And he says to them, follow me. Jesus says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they immediately left their nets and followed him. He chose them, then they responded. Luke 22, let's go there. Luke chapter 22, verses 25 through 32. Luke 22, verses 25 through 32. Verse 25, and he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But you, disciples, you young men, shall not be like them. He that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sits at meat or he that serves? Is not he that sits at meat, but I am among you as he that serves, setting this example, he says here. Verse 28, You are they which have continued with me in my trials, and I appoint to you a kingdom as my Father has appointed to me. Now put in your head away all the stereotypical thoughts. He's talking to high school young men here, telling him that they would eat and drink with him at his table in his kingdom. It's a very contextual kind of conversation that we tend to bring it into our life like it's in our society. Okay, there's a big jump there. And sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Imagine that for a teenager to hear. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold. Talk about a very, very, very deliberate jab. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desire to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Quite a jump to going from, I want you to sit with me at my table in my kingdom, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, to Satan wants you, young person. He wants to destroy your life. He wants to sift you as wheat. But Christ also says, but I have prayed for you that your faith not fail. And when you are converted, and when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. And when the horse is front of the cart, it will pull the cart. In other words, you cannot do what you need to do to the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, God the Father, are in your favor, working with you to do what they want you to do. You can't get out of order. It doesn't work. Matthew chapter 16. Let's go there. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 18. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, verse 13, he asked disciples, saying, well, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, is? Verse 14, and they said, well, some say that you are John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And he says to them, okay, that's what others say. But my question was, what do men say that I am, but what do you say that I am, in verse 15? I'm interested in, sure, they say that, but what do you say? You're with me. What do you think? Simon Peter, the youngest, the oldest of them, jumps up, answers and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto you, Peter, that upon this rock I will build my church, and the gate of hell shall not prevail against it. A lot for Peter to take in as a young man, but Jesus Christ knew that his response was beyond his years. He knew that this response came from the Father. And he made sure that everyone else would know it, us included, by getting it written down for us in the future. Now this guy, Peter, he continues to amaze us. Matthew 14, page back in my Bible. Matthew 14, verse 23. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into the mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, so the wind was contrary. Very common for that sea out there to have these kinds of winds. And in the fourth watch of the night, 3 to 6 o'clock in the morning, that's what that means, the watch, Jesus went to them walking on the water. Now you have to think, well, this is kind of funny that he would do this. You know, he's probably thinking, let's see what happens here. In his mind, he probably realized who would jump out of the boat. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke and said to them, be of good cheer. It is I. Don't be afraid. And here we go. And Peter answered and said to him, well, if that's you, command me to come. I want to walk on the water like you. Sounds about like a 20-year-old. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, sounds like a 20-year-old again, getting all boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink and cry, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand, which means he was close enough to the boat, stretched forth his hand, caught him, and said to him, You know, there's another possibility here. Maybe he was not way out there. And maybe he was just about to Jesus Christ. And then Jesus Christ reached out his hand and they walked back to the boat together. It doesn't tell us. Point is he lost sight of Jesus Christ. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand, caught him, and said to him, O you of little faith, wherefore did you doubt? Horse before the cart. No faith, he got it in reverse. Mark 8. Come there with me, please. Mark 8. Verses 31 through 33. Verse 31. This time we're getting to the place now where they're coming to take Jesus Christ to crucify him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders, of the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. Now remember, by this time, he has already established a relationship with these young guys. He's already told them where he expects them to be, what's going to happen to them, where they're going to go, what his thinking is. He has already shaped them into a disposition. And then he tells them, they're going to kill me. Here's Peter. He spoke that openly, verse 32. And Peter took him and began, can you imagine, to rebuke the Son of God. No, no, no. Horse before the cart or cart before the horse? And when he had turned about and looked on the disciples, he rebuked Peter, knowing quite clearly in his mind, Get you behind me, Satan, for you savor not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Peter over here, God the Father using him. Peter over here, Satan's expressing what he wants through him. And Peter in the middle, going whichever way the wind blows him, because he wasn't sure where the cart and the horse was yet. He wasn't sure yet. John 18. Come there with me, please. John 18. Verse 7. Then asked he them, well, who are you seeking? Okay, remember they were coming to get him in the garden there, and he was praying, and he knew that he was going to be betrayed. All that was going on in his mind at this time. So they went to get him and said, who do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth, verse 8. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these other go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke of them that you gave me, have lost none. And Simon Peter, having a sword, draws it out, not going for the priest's ear, in case you think that. He's going for the priest's head, this guy's head. He's trying to, the high priest of all people, he's going to take this guy's head off, bends down, cuts off his ear, and you know the story. Malchus was the guy's name, and Peter's asked to put his sword back into his sheath, and Jesus heals the guy's ear. Okay? Just look at the character, Peter, and what he's doing. Look at the representation of this young man, and then think about you. And think about young people today. And think about where you started as a young person in the church. And how many things you might have said that you probably should have just been quiet. How many things you've done when you should have just stood still. John 13. Let's go there. John 13. At that Passover, the last Passover that Christ had. We find this happens, John 13, verse 5. After that, he pours water, Jesus, into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then comes he to Simon Peter, and Peter says to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you know not now, but you shall know thereafter. When you get your cart and horse in the right order, you'll understand this. Peter says to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus says to him, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Well, quite clear logic. Do it or else. So Simon Peter, in his way, says, well, don't just do my feet, do my hands and my head. Obviously, his understanding wasn't there. And Jesus says to him, he that is washed need not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and you are clean, but not all, referring to Judas. But this Peter fellow, Jesus must have thought to himself many times over, you, we're going to have to work with you a little bit. You need some shaping. Mark 14. Let's go there. Mark 14. I'm only hitting a few. There are many of these kinds of examples in here, but I want to kind of give you the feel of this young man called Peter. Excuse me. Mark 14, verse 33. And he takes with him Peter and James and John. And these three were often taken with Jesus when he was doing several things. But, and he began to be sore and amazed and to be very heavy, distressed, in anguish. And he says to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful to death, Jesus says. So just stay here and watch. He went forth a little, fell on the ground, and he prayed. If it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Of course, he knew it was not. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible to you. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. He knew the horse and cart. Verse 37, and he comes and finds them sleeping. And who does he say to? Not James, not John. He says to Peter, Simon, you're sleeping? Couldn't you watch just 1 hour? Couldn't you pinch yourself? Couldn't you get a cup of coffee? Couldn't you just splash water on your face? Couldn't you just stand up? Couldn't you just stay up? He says to Peter. Verse 38, watch you and pray, lest you enter into temptation. For the spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. So inside you, he knew that he had the spirit that was very jumped to it, but that his flesh itself was weak. And he had to get this squared away. In fact, he tells him in John 13, let's go there. It gets a little more serious down here as he continues to work with this young man called Peter. John 13, verse 36. Simon Peter says to Christ, says, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus said, well, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards. Verse 37. 13, verse 37. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. See, very, very gung-ho, 20 years old. Whatever you want, boss, we're going to do it. Verse 38. And Jesus answers him and says, will you lay down your life for my sake? Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, the cock shall not crow till you have denied me 3 times. And you're telling me here that you'll lay your life down for me? And as you know, the story goes on. He denies him 3 times. Do we think that we are any better than Peter? But let us reflect on one scripture here. Go back with me, please, to the book of James. James chapter 1. One scripture that is worthwhile understanding. James chapter 1, verse 16. James chapter 1, verse 16. Don't make this error, my beloved brethren. Every good gift, and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Every good gift. Of his own will fathered he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, starting with Peter and the disciples, was this intention. So, second question. Are we in the fences God has established? Let me tell you a little story. I'll read it for you. It's entitled, Good Fences Make Good Relationships. Well, it's true. Let me tell you a little story about $15,000 worth of cattle confiscated because they were not where they were supposed to be. Buddy spent the summer riding his trusty steed to bring their cattle home from the neighbors over a mile away. The cattle would sneak off their 80 acres, head down the logging road, cross the street to the only neighbors they had within miles. It was so frustrating. Eventually, Buddy got served by the tribal range management, and they said they would give him a fine and potentially confiscate the livestock if it ever happened again. Unfortunately, Buddy later took a job in town, was unable to watch the cattle, and the person left in charge didn't much care for rule following. Therefore, the cows continued to get out and do as they pleased. So one day, range management showed up, rounded up the 20 cows, and drove them away. Long story short, they sold the cattle at the market. Buddy never saw a penny from them. And that was years of work gone by. Breeding, natural management, a young, soon-to-be milk cow, the whole shebang, all gone. All because they have needed fencing for the animals they were trying to raise. And if they would have known they were in the fence lines, they would have been productive. Now let's set the stage. 30 years after Peter's episode of denying Christ, Paul had written several letters to differing church areas for correction, as you know. There were things like adultery, idolatry, giving, not giving, contributions when they were needed, contentions, things like that. He was a Jew of the Jews, and he focused on each congregational need. So it was focused specifically on that one congregation, whether it be Ephesus, Corinth, Philippi, whatever it was. Probably after Paul dies, Peter, he's now about the age 55. Give you a little bit of context. He's picking up some of the pieces at this point because now he sees several people die. He sees things go on. He's wondering when Christ is going to return. Remember, he was from a fishing family, and his boss, Jesus, told him that he would make him a fisher of men. He was impetuous, quick to act, mouth out front, very hormonal thinking, quick. The only one that we know that was married was probably Matthew. At least it's recorded that way. His last name was changed, to Peter from Simon. Simon meant listener. God didn't think that was the right name for him, so he changed it. Peter was considered the chief apostle as he got it all together. He writes two letters, and we call them general epistles because they are broadcast letters throughout all the church areas, all of Asia. So these letters were more not focused on the separate area, but they're focused more on all of the church and what people should think about. He writes the first letter somewhere around 63, 64, and the second one 68 AD. Now remember, John lives another 25 years after this, so it's very interesting to note. As Peter nears the end of his life, the question you ask yourself was, this young, impetuous kid that did all these things that are recorded, What was on his mind now? What was on his mind now? What did Peter view as imperative for the elect? How did Peter view one's life now? As a sojourner, knowing young man, older man, watching these things happen, how did he view whatever he was going to say would help us later on? Well, here are Peter's admonitions and how believers should view themselves. So let's go to 1 Peter, and we'll start there. 1 Peter, in chapter 1. Here is his address, as I mentioned, verse 1. An apostle of Jesus Christ to the strangers, the foreigners, those that are temporary residents who might be traveling, wherever you are, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, the elect, the ones that God has chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, now having gone through Pentecost and knowing what that meant, with the purpose of obedience because of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ that gives you this opportunity. Grace, unmerited pardon be to you, people. And may the peace of God come upon your mind and your heart and be multiplied to give you the rest of the living hope ahead. This is the way he addresses this point. Point one. You were bought, redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Bought. When you go to the store and you buy something and you take it in your hand and you put it in your bag, in your car, and you take it home and you own it, you bought it. And Jesus Christ has done that for each one of us. Verse 18. Chapter 1. This is what Peter says. This is what he wants us to be communicated as he has walked the walk with Jesus Christ and then after Christ resurrected. For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, silver, gold, from your conduct received by tradition of your fathers, but instead, you were bought with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world to do this, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now you got to wrap your mind around that. It's not a matter of just coming to church through the Christmas hoopla. That's nothing. That's like kindergarten junk. You have to realize in your heart and soul that he bought you and he owns you. You are his. 1 Corinthians 6. Come there with me, please. 1 Corinthians 6. As we see the way Paul addresses a very similar note in this regard. I'm going to put my ribbon here on 1 Peter because we'll be back there. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. And I've said this before when I've come here because we don't say things like this. What? Know you not that you are... your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We typically don't say, know you not. We don't. Who says that? But we know what we will say. Don't you know? Don't you know? Well, do you know? That your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, like Peter said, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own. Why are you not your own? Because you're bought. 20, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Not yours, God's. And it doesn't matter if you're 17 years old or you're 87 years old. He bought you. 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. So there's a supposition of the calling here. Are you called being a servant? And that servant there means bondservant. It means in English what we would call today a slave, a doulos. Not somebody that comes to your house and washes your windows. Somebody that is constantly in your household and does everything you want them to do. Not a part-timer, a full-timer. It says here, are you called being a slave? You don't care for it? But if you may be made free, use it rather, because, verse 22, for he that is called in the Lord being a slave is the Lord's free man. You don't have that worry because he's freed you from those worries because he's a good boss. He's a good master. He's the good Lord. Likewise, also he that is being called, being free, is Christ's bondslave. You are bought with a price. Be not you the servants of men, brethren. Let every man wherein he is called, therefore, abide with God. Remain with God. Be whatever he needs you to be, because you're bought. We find in Colossians, Colossians 4, I want to turn back there. In Colossians 4, he comments, Paul that is, Colossians 4 verse 1, this term he uses so we get the clue of being bought. In our society today, we don't like the idea of slave because what's happened with so many different ethnicities. And I get that. But you kind of got to let go of that if you want to get this. Masters, give to your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Okay? He's making sure that we understand that it's more than just a part-time boss. It's a relationship that's a lot deeper. It's a relationship that takes more of your total commitment. It means owner here. So Jesus communicates to Peter, who then writes this down to communicate back to us, that tells us to give diligence. Well, let's go there. 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall, never stumble. Okay? There's a sense of diligence and urgency that goes behind the idea that you're bought. Point number two. Once we understand that we're bought, and we'll go back to 1 Peter 1. Once we understand that we're bought, we need to believe it wholeheartedly. We need to inside have a sense of trust and confidence that this isn't just something that's made up and it's going to go away. This is real. Believe. And kept by the power of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through verse 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy. Now you see that. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It shows the two entities, the Father and Jesus Christ. There's no Trinity here. Okay, which is another sermon I'm working on, because Trinity's somehow gotten my craw now, and I don't like that disturbance. I went on the internet. This is in my notes. I went on the internet and I looked up a couple things on the internet about United Church of God. And it says on there that tells us what we believe and stuff like that. And then it says, but they don't believe the Trinity, so don't get affiliated with them. Now it gets my goat. I'm going to tell you right now, it does. Okay. First of all, we're not going out there and saying don't be affiliated with anybody else. But second of all, they have no basis, true basis for the Trinity. The Trinity really doesn't even get a name, the Trinity, till 300 years after Jesus Christ. The disciples didn't know anything about a Trinity. Why did Jesus Christ forget to tell them if it was so important? So I can't really get worked up about it, but I'm going to defend it. I will defend it. There's things I won't defend, but I will defend that. Okay, so blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not some schizophrenic, some bipolar entity that says he's on my right hand. He's not on my right hand. That's not who God is. He is a Father, and this is a Son, and he gave his Son, and his Son died for us. And that has a lot of teeth if you have a Son and your Son dies. Which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith to salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So this is one of those floating scriptures that goes from Peter's time to the last day, that the Holy Spirit will keep through faith those individuals chosen so that they will live a life all the way to the end, ready for salvation for a millennial rule. That's what this scripture says. So Peter is telling us to believe this. You are bought with a price. And not only are you bought with a price, you're bought with a purpose. So he hits purpose here. He wants us to know our responsibilities. He wants us to know what God expects of us. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 1 through 3. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, see this continuing, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you, and you'll need that grace and peace, you'll need that unmerited pardon, and you'll need the blood of Christ, because that is what takes away those things that give you the jagged edges, and that gets you to reverse the cart from the horse, to put it the right way through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we do things according to his divine power, verse 3, has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to the glory and virtue we're discussing. When we have a heart set on these principles, nothing can hurt you. Nothing can hurt you. 1 Peter 2, back to him, first letter. For this is a consistent vein over 5 years that he's conveying. 1 Peter 2, verse 6. He says to us, behold, that in Zion is a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confused or confounded, shall not get confused, shall not get into things that confuse your thinking. whether it be Trinity, woke, or whatever it is, when you're having the faith that is this kind of faith, you're going to be precious to him. Verse 7, to you therefore which believe, he is precious, but to them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. So you're either going to be obedient or disobedient. And what are you going to have your confidence in? Because the dark and the light do not communicate together. There is no darkness in God at all. No, none. Point number three. Peter tells us, chapter one, besides being knowing that we are bought, knowing we now believe the storyline, what he's prepared. I like the response better than the ring. Thirdly, he tells us, be obedient. Now that you have this confidence, this faith, now you know you're bought, now you're standing there. Now what do? Be obedient. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. This is a type of a verbiage that a soldier uses. They had this garb that they put on, the Romans did, and when they go into battle, they weren't flapping out. What they would do is they would take this like skirt around them, and they would wrap it tight. So if you're in a battle with them, you can't grab them by the skirt or one of the things. So it's telling you to gird. In other words, tighten up. That's what he's saying. Tighten up your mind. Tighten it up. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The purpose that he's saying here is when you do that, now you're poised, 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to your behaviors before. But instead, be holy, verse 15. Be you holy in all manner of your behavior and your conduct. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 17. I'm going to read it twice. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? But you see, we obey the gospel of God. For the time is come now that the judgment is on the house of God. Now. Now, how do I know that? When you read in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 about the resurrection, the last trump, we meet him in the air. Did you see the judgment station in there anywhere? Does it say you will stop and be judged and will be decided whether you go back down or you come up? Doesn't say that. Because your judgment's now. When you're called, your judgment is taking place now. Otherwise, you won't be judged appropriately for that resurrection. That's what the scripture's telling you. There is another judgment. That's not the judgment you want to be in. This is the one. You want to be in the judgment now, where you've girded up your loins and you are believing what you're being told, you're obeying it, and you're waiting for this judgment that is going to put you in the beginning of the millennium. You're doing that. This idea that judgment must begin at the house of the Lord before is a serious matter, because it's saying you're being judged day by day, moment by moment, action by action. And the blood of Christ is covering every time you slip. That's why you renew it at Passover. You got to get the whole thing together. You got to start at Passover, then you go to Pentecost, and you go to Feast of Tabernacles. If you start at Passover and you see what he's doing there, and then he gives you the Holy Spirit, where does it say now you can sin or you can, or you're never going to sin? It doesn't say that. You're going to sin. But then you renew back at Passover. You start afresh because that blood covers, grace covers, unmerited pardon, gets you ready for that. Your judgment is now based on this concept of this behavior. It's staying in the fences. It's not getting confiscated. It's staying in the fences. Hebrews 5. Makes it a little bit more serious when you start thinking about it happening right now. You don't have the sense of, what do we do? Denial. Oh, we'll do it later. We'll do it later. We'll just build it up a little bit later. There's no later. There's no later. Although I would sometime like to discuss, off the record, not here, I think it's interesting that there are those that are resurrected after the millennium that were written in the book of life. Give you something to think about. How did they get there? How did they stay there? Were they not called? Or, you know, very interesting discussion. But not for now. Hebrews 5, verses 8 through 9. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made complete, better than perfect, complete is really the word, teleos, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. If there was anybody that could be called perfect, it would have been him. But he's referring to the way that we're supposed to be following him in this process of becoming complete. Then he becomes the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. He is the first fruit, and then we're the first fruits to follow because we obey him and go through the things by suffering, by learning, and becoming like him. So this obedience has this churning effect that turns you into what he wants you to be. Point four. He wants us to, Peter says, purify our souls through love. Purify our souls through love. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Now remember, here he's telling you, you're bought, and I want you to believe, I want you to be obedient. So there are those that are going to be obedient who are going to be cold-hearted, obedient people. Do you know what I mean by that? Cold-hearted, obedient people. Okay, I done it now. What do you want next? Everybody's had a young man or a young woman do that if you weren't yourself. All right, it's done. Can I go now? See, where's the heart? That's not what you want. That's not what you want. He wants one that has a heart that's warm, a heart that's warmed up and caring and does more than what's expected and that looks for opportunity along the way. Seeing you have purified your souls, verse 22, and obeying the truth through the spirit of unfeigned, genuine love of the brethren, seeing that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. He's preparing us for that, a type of life that is forever. And you have to get from point A to point B through this process. Purify your souls through love. This is the kind of obedience he's describing. Chapter 3, verse 8. Verse 8. Finally, conclusively, be you all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, tender-hearted, be courteous. As opposed to verse 9, not rendering evil for evil, railing for railing, you know, that kind of thing. Having the last word, have to have the last thought. Yeah, but, the yeah buts. He's saying that when you're loving and being caring about somebody else, it's like being told you have cancer and you have 3 days to live, and everything else goes out the window. Why is that? Why is it all of a sudden it's like you want to call people and you want to make up? Why is it that love has to have these kind of like poke you in the butt moments before you start saying, I need to soften up some. I need to be a better person. Well, he's telling you here to hate evil, do good, seek peace, pursue it earnestly, verse 11. He's giving you the remedy on how to purify your souls if they need this purifying, and we all do. Across the page, chapter 4, verse 8, as he said conclusively earlier, and above all things, have fervent, okay, this means I'm going to really try to do this now, charity among yourselves, love among yourself, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Okay, now I personally have never really thought until I put some concentration on the scripture that my kind-heartedness towards someone that needs it covers some of my sins. You know, how God does that and what he does it. I mean, he's basically saying, I'm going to give you a little bit free space on the bingo board. Let me do it that way. If you play bingo, I don't play bingo, but that's what he's saying here. Okay, last point. Sin and disobedience, point five, offends relationships. Sin and disobedience offends relationships. Of course, the most key one that you can think of without even going to a scripture is clearly God. When you sin and disobey, you offend God, your creator. Okay, but let's take it down a notch since we have to live with one another. We don't have our best relationships when we do things that disobey the love of God. Here's where it gets tricky, because sometimes you might be right and the other person might be wrong, and you don't have the right to do this. That's where it gets tricky. Okay. 1 Peter 2, chapter 13. Chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or to governors as to them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. It is very difficult to work for someone who is a non-God-fearing person. Difficult, because they put pressures, they exert them on your heart that are not acceptable. Chapter 3, verse 1. It speaks to family relationships here. I'm not a big one on the submission thing, like, I'll beat you into submission. I don't do that. But verse 3, verse 1. Likewise, you wives, be in subject to your husbands, that if any obey not in the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation or the behavior of the wives. And you think, oh, well, I got away with that. Well, they behold your chaste conduct, etc. But when you look at what he says here, and you look at verse 7 and 8, okay, because we like to concentrate on what everybody else needs to do instead of ourselves. Verse 7, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them, your wives, according to knowledge, giving honor to them as a weaker vessel, not being less muscles, but being a structure where they need the assistance we give as we give them our assistance, as being heirs together of the grace of life. He's looking for one accord. Finally, be you all of one mind, having compassion one to another. That love will cover so much if it's genuine, is what he's saying. One more scripture in that regard, 1 John. 1 John, this is the young man, the youngest of the disciples, now writing these letters. One here called 1 John, chapter 1, verse 5. Now remember, when he's writing this, it's way down line. Probably all the disciples are dead at this point. And he's left with several churches, you know, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamus, Thyatira, all of those. And he's trying to figure out, what can I tell them? Verse 5. This then is a message which we have heard of him And we declare it unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, contextualize that what I'm talking about with this kind of love. It can't have any darkness in it. You have to just push it all aside and try to emulate and walk in the light. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, verse 7, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Connection to walking in the light and having that effort in love and the blood of Jesus Christ that's cleansing us. And if we say we have no sin, we're definitely in denial. We deceive ourselves. The truth's not in us. But if we confess our sin, because we know we have them, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all righteousness. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. So it's very clear. I mean, sin and disobedience offends the relationship. Say you're sorry, get back in alignment, and carry on. Peter basically said five things. Remember, you're bought. Believe it right down to your last toe. Be obedient. Do those things that he's told you to do. Purify yourself through love. Think about how to apply that in your situations. And remember, when you don't, you offend the relationship. First with him, and then your neighbor. He was sending this to the general church. His last words after being the young, impetuous Peter. So I have only one comment to make before I close. We would do well to remember Peter's admonitions. Have a good Sabbath.